Let's go to the Word and Lord in prayer as we begin. Lord, we just want to thank you this morning that we have the privilege to come together, and thank you that we can open your Word. Pray that you give us wisdom and instruction from your Word this morning as we think about the subject of false teachers and the need to combat them. Lord, grant us grace in that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, our subject this morning is false teachers, and that's because it's Paul's subject as he speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And so take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20 as we work our way through this great book. We have slowed down dramatically in this chapter because there is so much here and it is so rich. Acts chapter 20, let's begin reading in verse 28. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And if from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." And we'll stop there for now. Up to this point, as we've studied this chapter, we've seen six marks of a biblical shepherd, as exemplified by the Apostle Paul as he interacts with these men whom he had shepherded with for 3 years in Ephesus. And the six marks we've seen so far are a commitment of time and person, Christ as the primary motivation for ministry, courageous teaching, a clear gospel, and the cause before self, and finally, a clear conscience in regard to providing biblical instruction for the flock. Now, today we need to add a seventh mark to our list, or at least begin to do that, and we'll call this seventh mark a concern for protecting the flock. A genuine biblical shepherd has a concern for protecting the flock of God. In fact, protecting the flock of God from false teachers is one of the primary duties of the under-shepherd of Jesus Christ. Other important shepherding responsibilities identified by the Scripture include leading gently, seeking the straying, as Ernest even read about this morning in Matthew chapter 18, providing just judgments when disputes arise between members of the flock. And those are all important biblical duties. However, if a sheer number of mentions of the duties is important, then the double duty of feeding the sheep and protecting the sheep from false teachers, that would be the shepherd's most important duty. They are by far the most mentioned duties in the Old and New Testament. In fact, teaching and protecting are just the positive and negative sides of the same coin, and that's why I've lumped them together. You remember in the words of Titus 1:9, an elder must be one who holds fast to the word of God, and he does that, says Paul, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and, flipping the coin over, to refute those who contradict. Those two roles go together, don't they? Positively, the shepherd exhorts the flock with biblical thinking, biblical truth from the Scripture. He exhorts them to think biblically. He exhorts them to godly living, and he does that with the Word of God. He is the feeder of the sheep. Negatively, the shepherd of Jesus Christ, the under-shepherd, he refutes the hungry wolves who are circling the herd, who are loaded down with false doctrines and evil motives and would love nothing better than to devour the sheep. He teaches, he protects, and the two go together. Now, in many churches, a lot of other expectations are loaded onto the shoulders of pastors and elders. Biblically, as I said, by far the most frequently mentioned shepherding duty is to teach the flock life-changing truth and to protect the flock from false teachers who teach life-ending error. In God's view of things, starvation and poisoning, or starvation and devouring by predators, are the sheep's two greatest dangers, and so under-shepherds must especially give themselves to that feeding and protecting task. Paul especially emphasizes here in verse 28 the protecting task. He's been talking about the teaching all through this passage. As he said, I did not shrink back from teaching you anything that was profitable. I taught you a clear gospel and so on. And then he gets to the protecting issue in verse 28. He says, be on your guard. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. That is a primary shepherding duty. Now, we're not surprised to hear these words on the lips of the Apostle Paul. And the reason is there will always be men and women who want to use the Church of Jesus Christ. There will always be people who want to use the Church of Jesus Christ to their own evil ends, to advance their own unbiblical ideas, to advance their own selfish, self-serving pleasures. And therefore, the sad reality is this, that to guard the truth and to guard the gospel and to guard the church means to guard against men. It means to guard against men and women who are false teachers. Attacks on the church, attacks on the gospel, attacks on the word of God do not come from nowhere. They do not come from random chemical conjunctions in the atmosphere or the sun's radiation or something like that. No, the fact is attacks on the church and the gospel and the word of God come from men and women, usually men and women who profess to be Christians. Most often, they come from men and women who cunningly aspire to fleece the sheep for some personal, academic, financial, or lustful agenda. I always say there are two kinds of false teachers. There's false teachers with a capital F and a capital T, whom I've just described, those whom they know they are false and are trying to bewilder and devour the sheep. And there are those who have genuine hearts, but their teaching is nonetheless just as destructive as if their hearts were not genuine. In any case, to guard the flock is to guard against those who would poison the flock and who would devour the flock. Be on your guard, said Paul to these fellow elders of his in the church of Ephesus. And he used himself as an example. Be on your guard as I was on guard for you in the 3 years as I ministered among you night and day, he said. I was on guard every moment. Now, I should point out that Paul's excluding, guarding, protecting concern for the church and the gospel was not just something that Paul was concerned about, not just something that Paul was excited about, not just some quirk of Paul's. In fact, as I've been pointing out all through this series, Paul very much saw himself as an under-shepherd of Christ imitating his chief shepherd. And here we find it again. Paul was imitating his chief shepherd in the preaching of a clear gospel and all those kind of things we've talked about, humility and perseverance among trials. He was imitating Christ in all of his shepherding and at this point as well. In fact, turn back with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 15, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And you remember that here Jesus gave, in essence, the same command that Paul gave. Be on your guard. Beware. Matthew 7, verse 15. Having talked about the wide and the narrow way just before, he says, beware of the false prophets. Be on your guard against them. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They'll want to look like sheep, they'll want to look like shepherds, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. What Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 is really what Jesus said here. The urgency of the instruction, the imagery, rapacious, ravenous wolves, and the basic instruction to beware, be on your guard against them, are all exactly the same. And so that leads us to ask the question, why did Jesus and Paul both give such urgent warnings against false teachers? Some would like to downplay what they call gate guarding today in Christianity and say, oh, everyone should be able to say whatever they want and anyone should be able to enter the big tent of Christianity and share their ideas. Stop being so nervous and gate guarding and all of that. As Spurgeon once said, of course thieves don't like watchdogs. And so, of course, false teachers are going to try to get you to lower the defenses, to remove the gates of the city. But Jesus and Paul both kept the defenses high. And the question is, why? Why these stern warnings against what they called wolves? Really, it's very simple. False teachers are dangerous because false ideas are dangerous. False teachers are dangerous because their false theology is dangerous. In fact, as you well know, ideas are the most dangerous thing in the world. Not a handgun, not even a nuclear weapon. Ideas are the things that pull the trigger, right? As historians have pointed out, an idea called communism accounted for 80 million deaths in the 1900s. And you add to that an idea called Nazism, and you add at least another 10 million to that. Ideas are dangerous. Ideas are dangerous not just generally, they are dangerous to Christianity in the sense that false teaching will poison the flock. Theology is important because we live what we believe. That's a basic principle. Theology is important, no matter what everyone's saying today, theology is important because you live out what you believe. And when you are taught error, you believe error and you live error. If you're poisoned, you will not do well. What Romans 15 calls the hope and the joy and the peace of believing is not possible if you believe unbiblical things because some false teacher has fed you poisonous plants. If you believe something unbiblical about God, Christ, salvation, sanctification, or whatever it is, you can't have the hope and the joy and the peace of believing that God intends Christians to have. We must protect against false teachers. There's a reason Jesus and Paul and all the other authors of Scripture are so urgent. For example, here in Matthew chapter 7, it is no accident that Jesus' warning against false teachers follows immediately on the heels of his teaching about the wide and the narrow way, the wide and the narrow gate. False teachers, mentioned in the next verse, are dangerous. Why? Because they are the bogus traffic cops who are waving you past the narrow way and wanting to get you on the wide way that leads to destruction. Those bogus, false teaching traffic cops who deceive you with a false gospel, they'll not only ruin your life, they might ruin your eternity. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23 for a moment, and we'll see again how serious Jesus took the issue of false teaching and false teachers. Remember, ideas do not live in their own. They do not spawn themselves. They come from men, demons, 1 Timothy 4 says, and then men and women who promote them. In Matthew 23, let's notice what Jesus says about the most prominent false teachers of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. You keep people from being saved." Now, we understand the sovereignty of God and embrace it fully, but you understand what Jesus is saying here. You false teachers, with your false gospel of works in this case, keep people from being saved. That's why we need to protect the flock. You hypocrites, you shut off the kingdom of God from people, for you do not enter it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. That's why it's urgent. Verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." Wow. False teachers must be exposed and reproved with biblical truth, and that must be done by Christ and Christ's under shepherds. Well, because Christ himself exposed them. Christ underlines for us the seriousness of assaulting the flock of God with error. They must be exposed because they're dangerous. In Jesus' own words, they are sons of hell and shut off people from salvation with their erroneous false gospels. And their influence is not small, their influence is not marginal. We're not talking about some group of three people living in a cave somewhere. Jesus is very clear that their influence is very significant. In Matthew 24, he will say, "Many false prophets will arise and mislead many." Their influence is pervasive and destructive. In fact, we don't have time to read through the rest of this chapter, but if you would do so, you would see that Jesus here calls false teachers sons of hell, serpents, children of snakes, brood of vipers, children of snakes, hypocrites, blind guides, and robbers. He condemns them as those who shear the sheep to satisfy their self-indulgent lusts, and he labels them as whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside. Now, the interesting thing is Jesus was going easy on them. Because if you read 2 Peter chapter 2, that classic anti-false teacher chapter in the New Testament epistles, if you read 2 Peter 2, chapter 2, you find out that Jesus was going easy on the false teachers when he called them those things. Peter says false teachers are sensual, greedy, fleshly, self-indulgent, arrogant, daring in evil, and self-willed. He describes them as unreasoning animals, Peter's words, not mine, ignorant, shameless, stains, blots, and blemishes on the Christianity they falsely claim to represent. Peter says in that chapter that false teachers are liars, adulterers typically, and they have hearts trained in greed. He describes them in that chapter as accursed children, imitators of that greedy false prophet, pagan Balaam, springs without water and slaves of corruption. And to conclude, sorry to be graphic, but it's there in 2 Peter 2, the apostle compares them to dogs who return to and lap up their own vomit, and pigs who wallow in filthy mud baths. Jesus was going easy on the scribes and the Pharisees. It's important that we understand that is not my description of false teachers and some kind of flourish of rhetoric that I'm just kind of out of control. That is the description of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the Apostle Peter of false teachers. And I think it shows us why that Paul gave that instruction. Beware of those ravenous wolves who are going to try to come in and devour the flock. You must protect against them. And so whether it is the Pharisees of Jesus' day or the prosperity charlatans of our day who are trained in greed and whose lives and teaching are a blot on the name of Christ, false teachers shut off people from the kingdom of God with their false gospels, their false doctrines of salvation. There is nothing gospel about the prosperity gospel movement, is there? It is not a prosperity gospel. It is a false gospel of hell. And whether it is the scribes of Jesus' day or the liberal theological scholars and preachers of our day, false teachers make their adherents twice as much a son of hell as themselves as they attack the Bible with their hermeneutic of unbelief. Whether it is Simon Magus, the magician, whose desire for magical power had nothing to do with Christ and whose overtures Peter rejected in Acts chapter 8, or if it's today's charismatic mystics who disdain the Bible and manipulate people with fake miracles and self-imagined prophecies, false teachers are arrogant, daring deceivers. Ancient or modern, they are the same. They are devoid of the true work of the Spirit of God because God's work through God's Spirit is marked by biblical truth and holy living. Now, the condemnations I have just cited, just listed out for you, might seem extravagant at first. However, I want to show you today why false teachers are just as bad as I've just said, and frankly, as Jesus and Peter said, because what I say doesn't matter. Why false teachers are just as bad as Jesus and Peter said. I want to show you why Jesus and Paul and Peter and Jude all spoke so urgently of the need to guard against savage wolves. Now, to do that today, obviously we're going to have to go beyond the bounds of Acts chapter 20. So we're not even going to really make it one verse farther. You probably knew that was going to happen. What I want to do is I want to compile for us a list from the New Testament of the typical practices of false teachers. The list is going to do two things for us. First, that list will help you build a wall of protection around yourself and your family by giving you biblical criteria by which you can evaluate any popular or not even popular ministry that you see around you today. So you can look at something that claims to be a Christian ministry and say, here are the characteristics of false teachers, lay that grid over the top of it, and if the things match up, well, you know, as the saying goes, if the shoe fits, wear it. In this case, if the shoe fits, don't wear it, please. So first, you'll be able to build a wall of protection around yourself. Secondly, I think what it'll do as I walk through this list, it'll open your eyes to just how many churches and how many ministries today are led by men and women that the Bible plainly identifies as false teachers. Now, we've outlined Acts chapter 20 as 10 marks of a biblical shepherd. To parallel that today, how about if I call this list, I was going to make 10, but I didn't have time. So we'll make it 7 marks of false teachers. 7 marks of false God-condemned shepherds. A little topical study, which we are set off on by Acts 20 verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Why? Because of those ravenous wolves. Let's turn to 2 Peter as we begin. As we begin to assemble this list of the characteristics or marks of false teachers, start in 2 Peter chapter 2. As I said, it's a classic passage, a classic chapter in the New Testament on this subject. In fact, many of the marks that we're going to identify are found right here in this chapter in Peter's scathing denunciation of false teachers. The first mark of false teachers is they are liars. They are false. That's why we call them that. They are false teachers. They are deceivers and liars. That's mark number one. They camouflage themselves with lies, making themselves at times very hard to spot until time goes along and their real teaching and their true motives come out. 2 Peter, begin in verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, talking about the Old Testament. Just as, comparison, there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly, notice the deception, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. They are typified by a lying kind of deceit. I remember a theological student at Tuckey's years ago telling me, our lecturers told us when we graduated, you should not teach the things that we have taught you here openly in your church because your churches don't believe those things. You need to hide the things we have taught you and gradually over years start to convince people of things like, you know, the Bible is full of errors, Jonah didn't write Jonah, never happened, Genesis never happened, you know, all that sort of stuff. That's like false teacher 101. Right? Hide your erroneous beliefs, your false doctrines, so that you can ingratiate yourself with people and then poison them to death. False teachers are liars. They are false. Verse 3 of 2 Peter 2. In their greed, they will exploit you with what kind of words? With lying false words. Jump over to verse 13. The second half of the verse says, they are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. They revel in their deceptions. Now, false teachers are deceptive about many things. Obviously, their doctrine would be the first thing. They're deceptive about their doctrine, pretending to teach biblical truth, but substituting poisonous human alternatives. Some are well-intentioned in that. It doesn't matter. Strychnine is going to kill you whether I have good intentions in giving it to you or not. So they're liars in regard to their doctrine. Second, they're deceptive about their motives. The capital F, capital T false teachers, they are deceptive about their motives, pretending to have the sheep's best interests at heart. Actually, they're just exploiting the sheep with their false, lying words, as verse 3 said. They're also deceptive about their spirituality. The soppy, feigned, overdone spirituality you see on the television screen, as overdone as the makeup and the hairdos, or the hip, ultra-cool, radical Christian image they portray on the platform of their church and the church service, that's not who they are in real life. They're false deceivers in regard to their spirituality. Lastly, they're deceptive about their morality. They're deceptive about their morality, living lives of sexual escapades, embezzlement, drunkenness, and anger in their relationships. In short, a typical false teacher is a liar from beginning to end. They are liars from beginning to end. In the words of 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, false teachers proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They are deceivers, says Paul, and they must surround themselves with deceivers as well. Because to live out their deception, they must surround themselves with minions who will lie for them. But of course, if you lie for them, they will also lie to you as the false teacher. They are deceiving and being deceived. Their whole ministry is woven through with a tissue of lies. Alternatively, they bully their conscientious followers into keeping silent when things are uncovered, embezzlement or sexual fraud or whatever it is. They bully their conscientious followers into silence, supposedly for the sake of the ministry or something like that. Because they are so adept at deceit, in Jude's words, these false teachers creep in unnoticed. They are deceptive. They wear sheep's clothing. They look like a sheep. They kind of smell like a sheep. They try to look like shepherds. But, you know, the big teeth and the claws make them wolves. According to 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, Paul says their doctrine is actually demonic in its origin. Demons are deceivers and want to confuse and kill human beings. Nonetheless, in spite of their demonic origin of their teaching, these false teachers shamelessly sell it as Christian. They take worldly doctrines and they bring them into Christianity, take their own perversions of the gospel, and they bring it into Christianity, and they shamelessly sell it as Christian. You say, how can they bear to do that? You remember Paul's answer, they are hypocritical liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. They have lied so often about their doctrine, their motives, their spirituality, and their morals that by the time they've risen to the position of leadership and authority, they have no functioning conscience left. That kind of deception is the first distinguishing mark of a false teacher. He is in love with lying. In fact, it's the only way he can survive. Because deceit is the only way he can cover his self-focused agendas and his theological and moral deviations. Lying, number one. The second mark of a false teacher is sensuality. Sensuality, sexually and in every other way. Let's see what Peter says about this. The second mark of a false teacher is sensuality. He lives for the sensual himself. Furthermore, he appeals to the sensual in his followers. Both of those are important. Look at verse 2 of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2, verse 2. Many will follow these false teachers' sensuality. And because of them, of course, once it's exposed, the truth will be maligned. Many will follow their sensuality. They are sensual themselves, living for the flesh, and they entice with fleshly desires. That's what that means. They prey on the weak and the marginal, appealing to those people's flesh to get them to follow them. Whatever facade the false teacher presents, ultimately this brand of false teachers, and of course there's slightly different flavors of false teachers, right? This brand of false teachers that Peter is exposing here, they're always ruled by that age-old triumvirate, sex, money, and power. Always, right? I mean, we've seen it over and over and over in our own lifetimes, haven't we? And when his lies run out and his deceptions are finally exposed, the reality of his sensual living becomes a shameful blot on the name of Christ. As Peter said, because of them, the way of truth is maligned. The first way they sow their sensuality is, of course, sexually. Look at verse 14 of this chapter. 2 Peter 2, verse 14. Verse 13 ends by saying, they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. They're sensual. Someone has suggested this should be translated having eyes full of adulteresses. That's a powerful way to translate it, because for a false teacher, every woman he meets is, in his eyes, a potential adultery partner. That's how he sees every woman in his church, as a potential adultery partner. Every attractive woman he counsels is a candidate for sexual favors, to coerce into that. Secondly, their sensuality involves money as well, and the luxuries that money can buy. Continue on in verse 14. They have eyes full of adulteresses that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. Their greed is legendary, and I'm not even going to bother to give you examples of that. We can all think of 20 without even stretching our thoughts at all, can we? Third, their sensuality also involves a love affair with power. That triumvirate, sex, money, and power. Jesus said in Matthew 23 about the Pharisees, they love the place of honor at banquets. They love the chief seats in the synagogues. They love respectful greetings in the marketplace, being called rabbi about men. It's all about the power and the prestige. Sensuality at every level, in every way. Sexual escapades, the love of money, and the love of power and public prestige. That is a typical mark of false teachers. They are liars, and they are sensual. Number three. Third in our list, after lying and sensuality, is false teachers, according to the New Testament scriptures, are often mystics. They are often mystics. What I mean by that is they claim to have a direct channel to God that no one can test, validate, or question. See, a true teacher is different. A true teacher teaches you from the Word of God, and you have a Bible here open on your lap. You can read the same verses I am reading. You can see that if I'm giving due consideration to the context and the meaning of the words and the phrases. You can see all of that. You can, in fact, follow the same method that I follow. It is above board. It is trustworthy. Why? Because you can validate it and you can test it. That is good. Acts said that the Bereans were noble because they tested what Paul said. You cannot test a mystic. You cannot test his message. You cannot test his doctrines. A true teacher, his method feels trustworthy because it can be tested, validated, and reproduced. In contrast, false teaching mystics claim to be spiritual men and spiritual women who receive secret, untestable messages from God. And on the basis of their secret, unverifiable messages, they frequently ignore the Bible or overrule the Bible. In the memorable words of Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31, God said, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority." You remember how it ended? "And oh, my people love it so." What a tragic conclusion by God. One of the reasons that false teaching is so prominent in the church today, just like it was in Jeremiah's Judah hundreds, thousands of years ago, the reason that false teaching is so prominent today is because many people still foolishly venerate mystics. They venerate and follow mystics. They adore leaders who have an aura of magical power about them and who claim to wield supernatural powers. And as a result, hordes of false teaching mystics today exercise manipulative, domineering, self-serving power over their hapless flocks. Their so-called fresh words from God lead them to callously ignore the Bible. And they create a reckless, ego-building, chaotic so-called ministry where everyone is an oracle, and the main oracle, the leader or leaders, manipulate people like pawns. Now, that situation is not new. It happened in the New Testament era as well. We don't have time to turn there, but please jot down 1 Corinthians 14, verses 37 and 38. And you might want to go back and even listen to my sermons on that passage. 1 Corinthians 14, 37 and 38. When Paul rebuked the mystics in the Corinthian church, those who imagined themselves to be very spiritual men, right, he emphasized two things, the authority of written scripture and the fact that mystics have no authority in the place or no authority in the church of Jesus Christ. And those are the two things he emphasized. Let me read the text for you. Paul said, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual... I mean, the queue's going to be millions and millions of people long today, isn't it? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I, an apostle, Paul, the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. That's biblical written apostolic authority. Paul wrote to the mystics of the Corinthian church and said, knock it off, because it's God's word that rules. And then he added this, but if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Mystics have no authority in the church. And yet in many churches today, they are the ruling authorities in people's lives. Paul says, if you don't put written apostolic authority up as your one and only authority, if you're acting like a Christian mystic, then you get untestable, unverifiable messages. Guess what? You're not recognized. You have no leadership role in the church of Jesus Christ, no place in the church of Christ. Paul completely rejected mystics and their claims to an elite next level spirituality due to their supra-biblical messages from God. Colossians 2:18, Paul said that their so-called visions were just childish imaginations inflated without cause by their fleshly minds. Peter here in 2 Peter 2 calls Christian mystics daring, self-willed, and arrogant. Why call them that? They're arrogant because in their vanity they assume that any strong impression they have is a message from God. Even though they've been wrong over and over and over in their prophecies, they arrogantly assume they're getting these messages from God. And they're daring and self-willed because they recklessly impose their imagined messages on other people. They are quite happy to run and ruin your life for you because they are arrogant, daring, and self-willed. I have a message from God for you. You have to do this or that. So, what are the marks of false teachers? They lie about their doctrines, motives, spirituality, and morality. They are sensual, secretly reveling in sex, money, and power. And in many cases, they are mystics, believing themselves to be above written apostolic biblical authority. Now, if that weren't enough, let's move to a fourth. The fourth mark of false teachers. We're still here in 2 Peter now. 2 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, faked authority over demonic beings. Feigned or faked authority over demons. 2 Peter chapter 2, the end of verse 9 talks about false teachers are, God will keep the unrighteous false teachers under punishment for the day of judgment. Don't worry, they'll get what they deserve. Especially verse 10 says, those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. They pretend, they fake and feign an authority over demons and angels. Jude in the parallel passages says, by dreaming they revile angelic majesties. They imagine that they have that authority. They convince others of it, but it's not real. Jude's evaluation of their tirades against demons, you remember, was scathing. These men revile things which they do not understand. That's a fourth mark of a false teacher. Someone who makes flamboyant, arrogant claims to have authority over Satan and demons. According to Peter and Jude, it's just daring, arrogant fakery. Bogus exorcisms and brash claims to bind Satan and demons are distinguishing marks of this brand of false teachers. Let's add a fifth mark. Turn back to Matthew 7, that passage we looked at earlier. Matthew 7, And now we need to look at the end of what Jesus says there, having looked at the beginning of it. A fifth mark of false teachers is fake miracles. Not just a feigned or faked power over demons, but fake miracles. Mystically minded false teachers, then and now, have always tried to attract masses of followers by claiming, in essence, to be Christian magicians. However, time and again, their miracles have been proven to be false. As false as their doctrine, as false as their motives. That's a mark of false teachers. Matthew 7, pick it up in verse 20. Jesus says, you will know these false teachers by their fruits. And then he identifies some. Lifestyle and their fake miracles. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. They claim to be Christians, they're not. Who enters? The one who's saved by grace through faith in Christ, of course, and that's typified by a heart that, by God's grace, obeys. He who enters is he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Apparently not. They claim to, but none of it was real. Why? Because Jesus rejects them, their miracles, and even their profession of faith. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Besides their lawless lives, I think it's fair to conclude that if Jesus sent these prophesying, demon-binding, miracle-working teachers to hell, then not only were they false teachers and not saved at all, but I would argue their prophecies were not prophecies, their exorcisms were not exorcisms, and their so-called miracles were not miracles because they were not even Christians. Everything about them was false. From their morality to their miracles to their profession of faith. Everything about them was false. Can I just say this as clearly as I possibly can? While there are believers in the charismatic movement, there's no doubt of that. There are genuine believers there who do love Jesus Christ. We're not saying that, but let me say this. I think it's time that sensible, biblical Christians have the courage to stand up and say what is becoming more and more obvious through the years. As the vast majority of the charismatic movement becomes more and more bizarre, more and more overtly unbiblical, more and more a version of Christianized witchcraft, and more typified by worldliness and moral scandal, it's time to stop pretending that the charismatic movement is a blessing from God. It might be even time to stop pretending that it's a legitimate, ultimate version of Christianity. There are believers in that movement. They are well-intentioned. The movement as a whole is not biblical Christianity. It falls under the very condemnations Jesus gave right here. False prophecies, false exorcisms, and false miracles. Whatever the good intentions of some of its adherents, and some are very good men and women, and they have the very best of intentions. The charismatic movement's false doctrine, its wayward, immoral, mystical leaders, its preoccupation with witchcraft-like techniques, its bogus claims of spiritual power, and its relentlessly false miracles have long since shown that it is not from the Holy Spirit. In fact, the charismatic movement has quite predictably, because it has no barriers, no guidelines, and you're a mystic, anything goes, the charismatic movement has morphed into the prosperity movement in our country and around the world, hasn't it? And its leaders bear all the hallmarks of false teachers as identified by Jesus, Peter, and Jude. Hopefully that was clear enough to get your attention. Now, let's move ahead to a sixth mark. We got seven on our list. We'll see if I can get through all of them. The next two. Moving ahead, here's a sixth mark of false teachers. They are worldly and devoid of the Spirit. They are worldly and devoid of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Jude, that little book nestled in right before the book of Revelation. The last book of the New Testament before Revelation is Jude, and it parallels very much 2 Peter 2. Beginning in verse 16 of Jude, describing these same kind of false teachers that Peter was unveiling for us. He says, they are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts, or sensual. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. They're liars. Verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can we just stop for a moment? That's what we're doing right now. We are remembering the words of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, indeed of Christ himself. Jude commends us for doing that. Verse 18. Remember that they were saying to you that in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions. They are worldly minded and devoid of the Spirit of God. They claim to be spiritual, but they don't have the Spirit of God. You see, whatever they claim, the truth that typifies the Spirit of truth and the holiness that typifies the Spirit who is the Holy Spirit, neither one of those typify their lives and ministries. This divisive brand of false teachers talked about here might be typified today by the hipster pastors. Today's hipster pastors who walk, talk, dress, drink, and maybe even swear like the world's. His relaxation is worldly. He often boasts about what he does, encourages the flocks to embrace his passion for pushing the line of Christian freedoms. That's just worldliness. It's typical of false teachers, says Jude. Such teachers, their conversations, their books, their sermons champion worldliness rather than expose it as they should. And of course, the iceberg principle holds true, doesn't it? What you see above the water is only a fraction of the real worldliness and moral shenanigans that are going on underneath the water. Last one, Mark number 7. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's add a final seventh mark of false teachers. They target the spiritually unstable, especially women. They target the spiritually unstable, especially women. Picking it up in verse 12 of 2 Peter 2. But these false teachers, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, talking about how they try to handle the spiritual realm, will in the destruction of those creatures, unreasoning animals, also be destroyed. I mean, this is as powerful and strong as language as you can get. Suffering the wages of doing wrong, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They have no shame. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. It's their tactic. That's who they go after. Those susceptible to exploitation, those easily manipulated because of their guilt, those desperate to escape painful life situations and circumstances, those given to emotional pendulum swinging kind of responses, false teachers know their target group perfectly well. And it's never changed over thousands of years. They know just whom their lying promises of instant wealth will attract. They know whom to target with their phony, stage-managed pseudo-healings. False teachers, says Peter, intentionally target the emotionally unstable, the physically and financially desperate, and the theologically immature. Moreover, you can jot down 2 Timothy 3, verses 6 and 7, where Paul says, they enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, who are always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. See, as a target audience, women often, not always, but they often combine a strong desire for spiritual leadership and teaching. That's commendable. But they combine that with a hypersensitive conscience that makes them easy targets for deception and bullying. In fact, false teachers long ago figured out that women give far more money to religious organizations than men do. And, of course, they are a potential target for sexual favors. However you slice it, women are the ideal target for false teachers, and they know it. And just say to you ladies, if you find a ministry that is led by a man and that intentionally targets women, don't walk, run. Do not walk away from it, run away from it. Because those kind of ministries, I mean, obviously a woman teacher should be targeting women, right? But those kind of ministries led by a man that are intentionally in the content, style of ministry and all of that are obviously targeting women. Get away from it fast. That's a false teacher. It's a false teacher. Now, let me close with this question for you. Do the teachers who bear these seven marks that we've just talked about, do they provide lasting, meaningful, life-changing benefit for their sheep? Well, no, obviously not. They offer no spiritual profit to the sheep. People under such ministries don't grow in their knowledge of Christ. Their relationships remain as ruinous as ever. They are emotionally unstable. They are spiritually immature. They remain ignorant of the Scripture. They remain unprepared to deal with daily sin. Peter says it. Verse 17. Here's his description of these leaders. Springs without water. They are springs without water. They're a water hole in the Kalahari that is nothing but dried mud. There is no spiritual benefit there. They are not wonderful godly men, and they provide no spiritual benefit. Verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. They know their target group, promising them freedom while they, the teachers, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For when a man is overcome by this, he is enslaved. They themselves are overcome by lying, greed, sensuality, mysticism, magic, worldliness. And if they are overcome by that, of course they cannot offer any genuine help to anyone else. In fact, the sheep are only the victims of their self-serving financial schemes, their boundless lust, their deceitful spirituality, and their false gospels that keep people out of the kingdom of God. That is why Paul said, be on your guard to these Ephesian elders. That was the introduction. Okay? That was the introduction. You'll have to come back next week for the sermon. Because next week we'll actually get to Acts 20 and we'll see a seventh mark of a biblical shepherd. It's a persistent, legitimate, deep concern to protect the flock from false teachers. Let's pray. Lord, this is in some ways a very disturbing sermon both to preach and to listen to, because it is so clear that there are so many claim to be churches and leaders, Christian leaders in our world today, who meet, in many cases, all, certainly many, of these criteria. What a sad tragedy that they're creating sons of hell in imitation of themselves. What a sad tragedy that they and their false doctrine shut people off from the gospel. What a tragedy that they provide no spiritual benefit to those who actually maybe are believers in their ministries. Lord, we pray that you would use us as a voice to graciously but firmly call back those to reach into the fire, as Jude says, and grab the burning stick that still might be saved. Lord, we pray that this sermon would do that, that as individual believers here, we might be able to do that with friends and family members. We pray that we would be gracious in that, but we pray that we would also be as overt and direct as the Scripture itself is. Thank you, Lord, for these passages. Thank you for protecting your sheep. In Jesus' name, amen.